typo for the 10 rockets that targeted the Ain al-Assad airbase in western Iraq was similar to the model of the ones used by resistance forces between 2006 and 2010. Palestinians welcomed the International Criminal Court's decision to open a probe into Israeli war crimes in the Palestinian territories, while the US firmly opposes the move. Also ahead, the leader of the UK's opposition Labour Party slams the British government for its continued arms sales to Saudi Arabia, despite the worsening humanitarian situation in Yemen. Welcome to World News. We're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. A barrage of rockets has hit the Ain al-Assad airbase in western Iraq, which hosts foreign forces, including US troops. Two American contractors were killed and six others injured in the attack. The type of the 10 rockets that targeted the base was similar to the model of the ones used by resistance forces between 2006 and 2010. According to the sources, the attack also caused material damage to the position of foreign forces inside the base. There has been no claim of responsibility so far. Also on Wednesday, Iraqi media reported three separate attacks on convoys of the US-led coalition. The Pentagon said Iraqi officials are investigating the attacks, adding that the US won't shy away from a response if necessary. Political commentator Scott Bennett says the U.S. military presence in West Asia is unjustified.
Well, of course, the United States shouldn't even be in Iraq. It shouldn't be in Syria. It has no business being there whatsoever. It's been a terrible fiasco and a ruinous adventure, which the Zionists and the neocons and the military-industrial complex originally launched after the fraudulent 9/11 attacks, which were part of this Odeh-Dinan plan to expand the political geography and control of Israel and the Israeli Zionist U.S. hegemony over the region. And I think the entire region is absolutely sick and tired of nearly 20 years of bellicosity and bloodshed by the United States, which has done nothing but ruin the Middle East. And the only hope of healing the Middle East is through the people and tribes and bloods that live there, and letting them rejuvenate themselves by removing the toxic poisonous presence of the United States.
The International Criminal Court has opened a formal investigation into Israeli war crimes in the Palestinian territories. ICC Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda announced the probe, as assuring that the court will take a principled, nonpartisan approach in discharging its responsibilities. Palestinians have welcomed the decision, with Foreign Minister Riyad al-Maliki calling it a long-awaited step. However, Israel, as well as its staunch supporter, the U.S., have strongly opposed the court's move. Washington says it will continue to uphold its full commitment to Israel. Last month, the Hague-based tribunal ruled that it has a jurisdiction to investigate crimes committed in the occupied West Bank, the besieged Gaza Strip, and Jerusalem al-Quds. The ICC is set to look into Israel's 2014 war on Gaza, its settlement activities, and the regime's deadly response to anti-occupation protests in 2018. Mona Kandil says the ICC move to probe Israeli crimes shows Palestinians will finally get some justice.
It seems that the ICC is insisting to investigate the crimes. The Palestinian Authority, of course, has demanded the court to investigate the crimes, Israeli crimes committed in Gaza Strip in 2014, as well as what goes on in Jerusalem. Also, the illegally built settlements in the occupied West Bank and in Jerusalem. Al-Quds, however, this time it seems that there will be action. But let's make it a little bit clear that Israel is not the one, as a state or a regime, going to be prosecuted. However, the ICC can prosecute figures and people, Israeli officials, military officials, Israeli ministers for committing crimes. This is exactly what the Palestinian Authority has been doing in the ago. They collected files and they continued collecting proofs that Israeli soldiers themselves and officials committed crimes against Palestinians, whether here in the occupied West Bank, in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, or even in Gaza Strip.
Yemen's Ansarullah has censored the U.S. decision to impose sanctions on two of its commanders, saying this shows Washington wants a continuation of the devastating war there. A spokesman for the group, Mohammed Abdul Salam, says the U.S. wants to prolong the war and make the humanitarian situation in the country worse. The U.S. sanctions against commanders of Yemen's Ansarullah came despite a recent decision to remove the group from the U.S. terrorist blacklist. Washington announced an asset freeze against the commanders, accusing them of having ties with Iran and carrying out attacks threatening civilian lives. Riyadh launched a devastating war on its neighbor in 2015 that has killed tens of thousands of people. And the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has defended his country's continued arms sales to Saudi Arabia despite the worsening humanitarian situation in Yemen. Johnson also stood by his government's decision to cut aid to war-torn Yemen by half, citing economic strains from the coronavirus pandemic. Keir Starmer, the leader of the opposition Labour Party, stamped those decisions as unjustifiable. Starmer pointed out that the United States, another major Saudi ally, put a freeze on weapon sales to the kingdom last month. Yemen has endured deaths and devastation since Saudi Arabia launched the war in 2015. The UN has already warned that the impoverished Arab nation is facing the world's worst humanitarian crisis. However, an international donor conference earlier this week yielded less than half of the money needed to prevent what the UN says is a looming famine in Yemen. Meanwhile, Yemen's Ministry of Water and Environment says the years-long Saudi-imposed war has inflicted significant damage to the country's water resources and facilities. It says the war has cut the access of thousands of Yemeni people to safe water, putting their lives at risk. Our correspondent Sana'a Abdul Latif Washali has more.
In a press conference held in the Yemeni capital of Sana'a, the country's Ministry of Water and Environment elaborated on the damage inflicted to the water resources and infrastructure due to the Saudi-led invasion since 2015. The ministry said the war has impacted the sector severely, depriving thousands of Yemenis of access to drinking water.
The war and blockade imposed on the country have targeted water infrastructures in Yemen, both in the cities and the rural regions. Lack of facilities to store water properly has led to the spread of cholera and other diseases, as well as huge economic losses in hundreds of billions.
Officials said the war and siege imposed on the country have heavily affected the water supplies and forced millions to use unhealthy ways to store water. However, they say the severe fuel crisis has a major role in water shortage.
The per capita daily share of water consumption has dropped to 35 liters, and the lack of fuel will cause further decline and make matters worse. Water treatment and sanitation are also directly linked to fuel, so lack of fuel and the interruption in these processes may cause epidemics and endanger millions of lives.
Water resources and infrastructure are among the vital sectors that have been targeted by the Saudi-imposed war on Yemen. The war has left millions of Yemeni people without access to food and water, causing what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Thousands of Yemenis, including women and children, died of cholera during the 6 years of war. However, the Yemeni struggle to reach clean drinking water continues. The coronavirus pandemic has also worsened the situation in a country where more than 80% of people are in need of humanitarian assistance and support. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Turning to other news now, U.S. senators have introduced a bipartisan bill to rein in war powers of American presidents following last week's U.S. airstrikes on eastern Syria. The bill would repeal decades-old authorizations for the use of military force used to justify numerous attacks in the Middle East. This is an effort to shift back the authority to declare war to Congress from the White House. Lawmakers have repeatedly sought to repeal the authorizations in recent years, but to no avail. new bill comes as Congress members have expressed the frustration with President Joe Biden's decision to launch airstrikes in Syria last week without congressional approval. The attacks caused a number of casualties and destroyed several buildings. Governor of the U.S. state of New York, Andrew Cuomo, says he is not going to resign in the wake of allegations that he sexually harassed young women.
I wasn't elected by politicians. I was elected by the people of the state of New York. I'm not going to resign. I worked for the people of the state of New York. They elected me, and I'm going to serve the people of the state of New York.
However, Cuomo offered a fresh apology for what he said was behavior that made people feel uncomfortable. He also vowed to fully cooperate with a review of the sexual harassment allegations by the state's attorney general. Three women, including two former aides, have come forward recently to say Cuomo had sexually harassed them or made inappropriate remarks. The U.S. Secretary of State says his country's relationship with China is the biggest geopolitical test of the 21st century.
We will manage the biggest geopolitical test of the 21st century, our relationship with China. China is the only country with the economic, diplomatic, military, and technological power to seriously challenge the stable and open international system, all the rules, values, and relationships that make the world work the way we want it to, because it ultimately serves the interests and reflects the values of the American people.
Blinken said Washington's ties with Beijing may be competitive, collaborative, and adversarial, depending on the circumstances. He vowed that the U.S. would engage China from what he called the position of strength. Tensions between the U.S. and China escalated under the former American administration. The bones of contention include Beijing's South China Sea claims, trade, espionage, and the coronavirus pandemic, among others. The administration of President Joe Biden has halted the harsh rhetoric and near-daily sanctions against China. However, it has yet to back away from the tough approach towards the Asian country. Elsewhere, the United Nations Special Envoy on Myanmar has expressed concern over the military junta's heavy-handed crackdown on anti-coup protests.
Altogether, we have around 1,200 people are now detained, and many families don't know where their members of the families are detained, if they are healthy or not. So how can we watch this situation longer?
The UN official said 38 protesters were killed during clashes with security forces, marking the country's bloodiest day following the military's overtaking of power from a civilian rule. The latest figure has brought the protesters' death toll to over 50 since the putsch last month. The demonstrators are voicing their anger at the military rulers who detained civilian leaders during the coup. The junta claims the November 2020 election, in which ousted leader Aung San Suu Kyi's party won by a landslide, was rigged. The military has brought several charges against Suu Kyi, as well as six journalists covering the protests. A U.S. independent research institute has warned that India is descending into authoritarianism under Prime Minister Narendra Modi. Freedom House said Modi and his nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party are elevating Hindu nationalist interests at the expense of its founding values of inclusion and equal rights for all. The institute was referring to mob violence against Muslims, intimidation of journalists, and growing judicial interference since Modi's party won power in 2014. India was the scene of mass anti-government protests against the approval of a controversial law in December 2019. The law offered a path to Indian citizenship for six religious groups, but not Islam. Protesters faced harsh crackdowns ordered by the Modi government. In Pakistan, the ruling party of Prime Minister Imran Khan has emerged as the single largest political force in the upper house of parliament after Senate elections in the country. However, an alliance of mostly opposition parties in the Senate has made the electoral victory of Khan less significant, leaving him still dependent on the opposition for fresh legislations. Javed Rana has more in this report.
Jubilations among ranks and files of the opposition parties after the Senate elections in Pakistan. The combined opposition parties have managed to retain its majority in 100-member Senate. The Senate elections were held against 37 seats, and the ruling party of Prime Minister Imran Khan won 25 seats. Khan's party emerged as the single largest political force in the Senate for the first time. Nonetheless, Khan's party, together with its allies, is still short of six senators to gain majority in the Senate. Under the proportionate election systems, four provincial parliaments, together with the national parliament, elect 100-member Senate. After every 3 years, half of the senators retire, and regional and federal parliaments elect remaining members of the upper house of the parliament through secret balloting. Despite emerging as the single largest political force in the Senate elections, Khan's party suffered a major setback when the 342-member lower house of the parliament elected opposition candidate Yousuf Raza Gilani as the senator. Gilani is also the former prime minister of Pakistan. With the election of Gilani, the opposition is now eyeing at dislodging the prime minister. The opposition says Khan has lost majority in the National Assembly, which had elected him prime minister in 2018.
Imran Khan ko istifa dena chahiye.
Now Prime Minister Imran Khan must resign. It is not only a demand by the opposition, but Senate pattern indicates that it is also demand of members of the ruling party.
Aapka gyara.
Opposition candidate won the elections amid a video scandal on mainstream media showing agent of opposition offering tens of millions of dollars to win over MPs of the ruling party.
Opposition must feel ashamed of what they are talking about. The video shows selling votes to the opposition, which back up our stance against corruption.
Under pressure from the opposition parties, the government has announced that Prime Minister Imran Khan would soon take a fresh vote of confidence from the National Assembly. Analysts say that Khan is likely to retain his majority in the lower house of the parliament. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
The French President Emmanuel Macron has admitted to the colonial-era murder of a top Algerian independence figure following decades of denial by Paris. Macron said French forces detained, tortured and killed Ali Boumangel in Algiers in 1957 during Algeria's War of Independence. Macron, however, stopped short of issuing an apology. French authorities had previously claimed Boumangel had committed suicide while in detention. He was among some 1.5 million Algerians killed during the country's struggle for freedom from French rule. The eight-year war came to an end in 1962 after Algeria gained independence after a century of French control. Earlier this year, Macron said Paris will not apologize or repent for its atrocities committed during the conflict, but rather take symbolic measures aimed at reconciliation. Political analyst Sami Hamdin believes France is not sincerely sorry for the crimes it committed against the Algerian people.
I don't think it's necessarily a sincere repentance on the part of France. France tends to offer these piecemeal apologies for these particular crimes, but maintain this overarching narrative that France was on a civilizing mission, that France does not necessarily regret what it did, and it rather treats these incidents as sort of transgressions outside of a general framework within which France was operating into the benefit of Algeria. So I don't think this necessarily changes the narrative. I don't think this necessarily satisfies what many Algerians have been calling for, which is a sincere sense of remorse from France, a sort of setting aside and turning the page in relation. So it's not a matter of a little too little, too little too late. It's more an issue of still we don't hear a wholehearted remorseful apology for the crimes that France perpetrated in Algeria.
That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Under U.S. law, Mohammed bin Salman, or MBS, as he is widely known, ought to be banned from travel to the United States and subjected to an asset freeze. That President Biden has chosen not to pursue that course suggests that the fundamental change he promised in U.S.-Saudi relations will not include holding to account its reckless ruler, who consequently is unlikely to be deterred from further criminal behavior. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by John Quilly Ryder. This article is published under the heading, "This Will Embolden the Murderous Prince, Biden Rebuked for Letting MBS Off Hook for Butchering of Khashoggi." Here's more. U.S. President Joe Biden came under fire from political leaders and human rights defenders worldwide over the weekend for failing to directly sanction or rebuke Saudi Arabian Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman over the brutal assassination of journalist Jamal Khashoggi by a Saudi government hit squad in 2018. "Mohammed bin Salman is guilty of murder," wrote the editorial board of the Washington Post, where Khashoggi worked. "Biden should not give him a pass," the editorial added. That heinous crime against a permanent U.S. resident and contributing columnist to the Post should not go unpunished. Under U.S. law, Mohammed bin Salman, or MBS, as he is widely known, ought to be banned from travel to the United States and subjected to an asset freeze. That President Biden has chosen not to pursue that course suggests that the fundamental change he promised in U.S.-Saudi relations will not include holding to account its reckless ruler, who consequently is unlikely to be deterred from ruler criminal behavior. Appearing on CNN's State of the Union recently, White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki defended the Biden administration's decision despite the gruesome murder and the findings of the U.S. intelligence report to withhold even a wrist slap from MBS. "Even in recent history, Democratic and Republican administrations, there have not been sanctions put in place for the leaders of foreign governments where we have diplomatic relations, and even where we don't have diplomatic relations," Psaki told CNN. Psaki said the administration believes there are more effective ways to make sure this doesn't happen again, and also to be able to leave room to work with the Saudis on areas where there is mutual agreement, where there is national interest for the United States. But critics say this is a grave mistake, and that some form of accountability or sanctions should be aimed directly at Mohammed bin Salman. With the release of the U.S. report confirming Saudi officials' culpability at the highest levels, the United States should now take the lead in ensuring accountability for this crime and for setting in place the international mechanisms to prevent and punish such acts in the future. Agnes Callamard, the UN Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial Summary or Arbitrary Execution, said recently. Specifically, Callamard called on the Biden administration to impose sanctions against the Crown Prince, as it has done for the other perpetrators, targeting his personal assets, but also his international engagements. David Harsh, co-founder and editor-in-chief of the Middle East Eye, warned in a column recently that Biden is sending a nothing less than chilling message to the Saudis and the world by taking a hands-off approach to the crown prince. This will embolden the murderous prince more than anything his friends in Trump or Pompeo could have done, wrote Hurst. It means he can get away with doing the same thing again and again. The United States should stand consistently for human rights and human dignity around the world, not just when it's convenient. Representative Ilhan Omar said, the Saudi prince will not, in no doubt, vary his means of conducting his terror campaign against anyone who speaks out against him, but whatever he does, he now knows he cannot be punished because America, even under an administration that is hostile to him, will just not allow it. Democrats in Congress also expressed frustration as they called for true accountability. What was already apparent is now unmistakable, said Representative Ilhan Omar. MBS and the Saudi regime are directly responsible for the murder of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi and must be held accountable. Omar said she intends to introduce a bill in the coming days to place sanctions on MBS, both for Khashoggi murder as well as other well-documented human rights abuses. The United States, said Omar, should stand consistently for human rights and human dignity around the world, not just when it's convenient. Representative Andy Kim, a member of the House Foreign Relations Committee, tweeted, "The lack of action against the Crown Prince sends a clear message across the globe that those at the top can escape consequences." Following release of U.S. report, the Committee to Protect Journalists called for a strong response from the White House and other global leaders. The U.S. and its allies, said CPJ senior West Asia-North Africa region researcher Justin Shillard, should sanction the Crown Prince and other royal court members to show the world that there are tangible consequences for assassinating journalists, no matter who you are. Meanwhile, the Society for Professional Journalists said it was outraged that those chiefly responsible for Khashoggi's murder have been insulted from accountability, even as it welcomed promises from the Biden administration that a range of actions remain on the table. "We hope," said Matthew T. Hall, SPJ national president, "the president chooses one quickly and decisively to send a message to Saudi Arabian leaders and people everywhere that the killing of a journalist is unacceptable anywhere on this planet."
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and let us start the day with a short and sweet saying from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Say good wording, and it will be your distinctive feature. Do good deeds, and you will be reckoned with its people. Thank you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. This man changed the world.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. السلام علیکم. Welcome dear listeners to another edition of The Man Who Changed the World. We are with our guest Dr. Mehdi Torabi. Before we begin our program, let's listen to a few words about unity from Imam Khomeini.
این مسلمان ها که ادعا می کنند که ما تابع پیغمبر اکرم هستیم، ما تابع قرآن کریم هستیم.
To these Muslims who claim that they are the followers of the Holy Prophet, the followers of the Noble Quran, well, come and see what this Quran says and what you say. You can clearly see that they are causing us all these troubles, and yet they say, we are Muslims. Is this Islam for you to just say that you are Muslims? But because America is such and such, is this what you should be doing? They give their oil to America and give away whatever belongs to their nation. Their nation is helplessly and wretchedly being trampled underfoot by their injustice, and yet they claim they are Muslims. Is it even possible to become a Muslim by making the claim of being one?
مگه با ادعا انسان مسلمان میشه؟ میگن ما مسلمان هستیم و میخوایم که اتحاد باشد. ایران هفته وحدت درست میکند، اونا میگن ایران داره تفرقه میندازه.
They say that we are Muslims and want to achieve unity. Iran holds a week of unity, yet they say Iran is sowing discord. Some of their radio stations said that Iran is sowing discord. Iran has held a week called Unity Week, yet they say it is sowing discord. Iran says, oh you billion Muslims in the world, become united and do not let these superpowers do injustice to the world. They always say Iran this, Iran that, so that they do not let Iran utter a single word. Anyway, the claim of those who say we are followers of Prophet Moses and the claim of those who say we are followers of the Prophet of Islam are both false. Claims. These are all claims. Actions must be considered. To those who are the supporters of Prophet Moses, we must see how his action was. History has been recorded. The Quran exists. History exists. The Torah exists. And everything exists and has been recorded. Now just come and see what actions you have taken. Actions are self-evident. As for those people who are followers of Jesus, the history of Jesus Christ has been recorded and they themselves know about it, albeit with some distortions, and people are seeing their actions.
اونم که تابع حضرت عیسی است. تاریخ حضرت عیسی مضبوط است و خود اونا میدانند، البته با یه انحرافاتی.
Those other people claim they are defenders of atheism. They do not consider anything to be true. Those other people claim they are the advocates of the nation and the masses, yet as far as they can, they strike and hit, kill and lay waste everything in their path, and you see just what they have done to Afghanistan at present. As for these people who are Muslims, well, the same holds true. They should see the history of Islam. They have access to it. They have access to the Quran, the Prophet's Sirah, way of life. They know about all of these, yet their actions are contrary to it, unlike the action of other common people.
Dr. Turabi, welcome, and thanks again for joining us.
My pleasure.
And please give us some insight into what Imam Khomeini said about the about unity.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I think it's pretty clear from the words he said, but, you know, there's really not much we can add to what he said. But the point is that, first of all, he's talking about that there are certain people within the Muslim world who insist, for various reasons, on, you know, being servants of non-Muslims. Mm-hmm. Or they think that their own personal, individual, family, clan, tribal, matter will be served if they kill other Muslims, if they unite with the kuffar against the Muslims, if they unite with the Americans, mm-hmm. with the British, with the French, with the Zionists, with the Israelis, against other Muslims. And so this is really the problem that we're talking about. They themselves oppress these people in the Muslim world. They themselves oppress their people, and then on the one hand, and on the other hand, they are there basically to take advantage of all the material economic benefits that their piece of the earth offers them. And in return for serving the American and the Western and the Zionist strategic and economic interests, they are able to live very luxurious lives that are above the law, that and be unaccountable to whoever there is in their society. And, you know, this is not new. This has always existed in the Muslim world. You always have these people who, for personal and tribal considerations, are willing to kill and assassinate and overthrow and do whatever they have to do. And but it's interesting because Imam Khomeini then says something, which is that, you know, he says we he says it a couple times, and in the Farsi it's actually, you know, funnier the way he says it in Farsi, which is that, you know, we create Unity Week in Iran, and they say that we're causing division. I mean, this is how ridiculous it gets. Here we have the Islamic Republic, and under the leadership of Imam Khomeini at that time after the revolution, basically, you know, taking the flag of Islamic unity and hoisting it and advocating Islamic unity, and then what do they say? They say, you guys are causing division. I mean, how's that?
Well, when you have nothing to say, then, you know, you'll just pull at anything.
Right. So whatever we say, it's going to be always, you know, they're going to always portray it as the opposite.
Of course.
We've talked about this in other programs, but it's good to mention it again. Basically, this message of unity is one of the central messages of our time, and one of the central messages that the leadership of the Muslims and those who are, you know, in charge of the affairs of the School of Ahlul Bayt, whether it was Imam Khomeini in his time or the supreme leadership after him, or whether it's the great Miraja that we have in Qom and Najaf and in other places, all of them are united and in one voice talking about the unity with other Muslims. Right. And here we're not talking about trying to gloss over the differences or not to talk about the differences. The point is that you talk about differences in an academic, in a rational, in a reasonable way. The point here is one of political unity and one of unity of action, where you understand who the enemy is, You understand that, you know, being together and being united and trying to work out those differences is much better than fighting yourselves and uniting with an enemy against other Muslims.
Right.
So this is the problem that we have today. The problem that we have is that we have certain groups of Muslims, and some of them are Sunni and some of them are Shia. They would rather work together with the enemies of Islam against other Muslims than to work together with Muslims to overcome whatever differences and whatever problems there might be within the Ummah. This is really the gist of the matter. And here I am not including the Takfiris as part of the Sunnis because they're not Sunni.
Mm-hmm.
Takfiris are not Sunni.
Right.
Takfiris are Takfiris.
It's a class of their own.
They're their own thing. They don't accept Shia or Sunni. And if you look at what they've done in Syria and other places around the Muslim world, they actually end up killing more Sunnis than anybody else.
Right.
So, the point I'm trying to make here is that for those vast majority of Muslims within the Sunni and Shia mainstream, they on a daily basis in their daily lives, we see that we all work together and we live together and we have cooperation and we do things together. So that's the way to go forward. And those, you know, extremist elements on both sides who are mentally unstable, I repeat, they are mentally unstable, have to be weeded out and have to be sorted out.
Right.
And those that can be helped should be helped with spiritual guidance and trying to find a way for them. And those who can't and who insist and who have some, you know, for some reason decide that they want to kill others, they have to be get rid of them. You have to get rid of them the way Islam commands you.
Right.
For people who cause fitna. And remember, in Islam we say, you know, fighting is, you know, fitna is worse than fighting. So you have to fight in order to get rid of fitna. And this is a fitna.
Well, with the global players today, don't you think it would be clear to understand if you're siding with the kuffar versus, or is it still very, I guess, very melded together, that it's very hard for regular average Muslims to even realize
what
they're
saying? I think we always make excuses. I think it's everybody's responsibility to go after these affairs. We're not talking about even 30, 40 years ago where, you know, you didn't have access to information or where you didn't know what was going on. Today,
Absolutely. Every
teenager has access to all the information he needs. And, you know, not all of it is authoritative, obviously, but you know what's going on in the Muslim world.
Right.
If you make the effort, with very little effort, you can find out what's going on in the Muslim world. You can find out who has said what, who has taken what position on what issue, and who has done what in whatever part of the Muslim world it is. And then you have to ask Allah to guide you. You have to ask Allah to give you the right judgment and to allow you to distinguish haq from batil. The problem that we have is that we have a lot of people, especially the older generations among the Sunni brothers and sisters, who have no idea anything about Shias and about Iran and about, you know, Hezbollah and about Iraq and whatever, all the... So you have these takfiris infiltrating into their mosques, taking over their mosques, taking over their spiritual guidance, telling them lies about what Shiism is and what the school of Ahlul Bayt is and what the Ahlul Bayt did and those events that occurred at the time of the Prophet and after the death of the Prophet. And you have them being basically brainwashed into thinking that Shias are not Muslims. That's number one. Number two, you even have worse than that. You have them actually telling them that certain things which are certain practices, certain beliefs, which are a part of mainstream Sunni beliefs and have been for, you know, 400 years, as being, you know, shirk and being, you know, bid'at and all this stuff that they always come up with. You know, if it's not shirk, it's bid'at. If it's not bid'at, it's shirk, you know. Come on, you know. For example, we have the practice of visiting the graves. You know, especially the graves of prominent personalities, like visiting the grave of the Prophet and visiting the graves of the important companions and personalities in Islamic history. Well, you look at Sunni fiqh, you look at all the Sunni traditions within all four madhab, you see that this is not bid'at, this is not shirk, this is a normal part of religious practice and has been over the centuries among the Sunnis. So why suddenly some guy in the middle of the Najdi Desert pops up, you know, whatever, 200 years ago, 250 years ago, and decides, hey, this is shirk. When did that happen? You know? he knows. And it's interesting, if you go to Mecca and Medina, you will see the majority of the Sunnis will do ziyarat.
That's true.
Will come to the grave. They will seek intercession from the Prophet, peace be upon him. They will, you know, make that connection that exists, that is real, between you as... Because, you know, this is the problem with these Takfiris and these Wahhabis, is they don't understand the soul. They don't understand that you have a soul. The soul is eternal. You know, your body dies, your soul is still alive. Okay? And they say, you know, astaghfirullah, I don't even want to repeat it, because, you know, it's Unity Week and we're talking about the Prophet. So they say very stupid things about the Prophet after his death. You know, things like, well, if he's dead, then what good is he of me and what use is he to me? You know, or, you know, he had one of their so-called sheikhs, because they're not really Alim. I mean, we call them Alim, but they're not really Alim.
Yes.
Saying things like, oh, my cane is worth more to me than the Prophet, because, you know, I can use my cane when the Prophet, you know. And I'm saying these things, and I already feel bad saying it, so I'm not going to continue. But the point is that they don't understand the soul. They don't understand that when you're making the connection with the Prophet, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, may we all be sacrificed for him. And when you make the connection with those important personalities of Islam who sacrificed their life and gave their entire life and all they had and everything that they had and their entire being for Islam and for Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when you make that connection, it's your soul that's connecting to their soul, because their soul is eternal. Okay? It's not about, you know, going to the grave and getting connected to the stone that's in the grave.
Right,
I mean,
right.
This is a very childish and you know, simplistic
or
way
even
of looking
worship,
at it.
Rather. I don't think people really go with the intention of worshiping.
Of course not. Nobody goes. I mean, you know, I mean, you spend your whole life reading Quran and trying to understand Tawheed, and then what? You're going to go there and worship a stone? I mean, come on. This is ridiculous. Okay? You know, maybe there are a few people here and there who don't understand this matter, but this is not the way that the vast majority of Muslims perceive the matter, whether it's Shia or Sunni. And, you know, sometimes people get emotional. So, you know, that's good. Let them, it's not that, you know, this emotion, obviously their belief has to be based on reason and a proper understanding of the place of the Prophet. So, you know, it's not that your religion should be emotional, but people get emotional, obviously. I mean, you know, you get connected to somebody who is very dear to you, which, you know, the Prophet is the dearest to all of us. You know, dearer to us than our own parents and our own children and whoever it is that we find, you know, that we love in our lives, in our personal lives. Well, you know, more than that, it's the Prophet, peace be upon him. And, you know, by many degrees. So, obviously, you're going to get a little emotional. Obviously, you're going to, you know, maybe cry, or you're going to, you know, say certain things that are in your heart that you wouldn't say to other people and to other personalities. And so, this is not a bad thing. This shows, this is evidence of your deep love for the Prophet, peace be upon him. And why do we love the Prophet? And again, this is something maybe we should have discussed this in other programs, but it's good, we need to mention this. So we talk about the Prophet and, you know, the amount of love that we have, and, you know, that he guided us, and that, you know, we have Unity Week, and, you know, we have all the things that are, you know, that we have talked about and that we do when it regarding the Prophet. So why is the Prophet, you know, who is the Prophet?
Right.
So I think it's good if we spend a little time talking about that. And the point I want to make here, and this is more a religious discussion than it is a political or other kind of discussion or biographical in terms of the Imam Khomeini, is, you know, we have to understand this whole thing regarding the Prophet goes back to Islam itself. And what is Islam, and why would God, you know, reveal such a religion? And then who is the person that would have to reveal it? So, you know, if we try to think about it a little bit, and we try to increase our understanding of this whole affair, this will, I think, lead us to love and to be close to the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt in a way that maybe is of a higher degree or is of a better quality. So what we can start off with is thinking, well, you know, one of the things that we say and one of the things that we believe and one of the things that is rationally clear and obvious and as they say doesn't require proof is that God is perfect. Okay, that's in the very definition of God. When you say God, when you say, you know, that absolute existence, however you want to say it. That thing which we have called God, in its very essence and in its very definition, that is equal to perfection. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Right.
So you don't have to prove his perfection. In other words, when you the very conception, or the as they say, the tasavvur, the conception of this thing that we call God, in it is the idea of perfection. It is nothing but perfection.
Right.
Okay? Can we agree on that?
That sounds good.
Is that good?
Definitely.
I think that's, you know, that's a good way of looking at God as the perfect, or as, you know, the complete. When we have things like the first and the last, the beginning and the beginning before the beginning, the end after the end, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about it's absolute. It's absolute perfection. So, when you have such a God, obviously such a God would not send a program or devise a program or have a program, whether it's the actual program itself or the way this program is being transmitted, that would be imperfect.
Naturally.
Can we agree on that?
Yeah, that makes sense.
So if something is perfect, because that's part of his perfection.
Of course.
Part of his, it's not simply that he is some sort of thing, you know, floating that's perfect, and you know, we look at him and we go, oh, you're perfect, but then his action is somehow not perfect.
Exactly. Well, that would cancel out his perfection, no?
Exactly. So in that is when we say perfect, we're talking about his actions.
Of course.
Is perfect. What he does and how he's conceived it, or he doesn't even conceive. The way he acts and the way he is and the way he acts, there's no distinction between what he is and how he acts. This is why we have, for example, in the ayat, in the Quran, we talk about kun fayakun, you know?
Right.
It's not about, there's no time and space and difference between, you know, that which is and the creation of that thing. The very,
exactly.
the creation of that thing is that
is
thing.
That thing.
Okay? So, when we say he's perfect, that has in it, again, intrinsically, the idea that whatever program he has for his creatures and his creation, and the way that this program is transmitted, will be perfect. Is perfect. I don't even want to say will be perfect, because that's the future tense. Mm-hmm. It's perfect. Okay? So, therefore, we can see here and we can understand here that Islam, which is the program that Allah has for humans, and the revelation of Islam, which is Quran, and, you know, is perfect. And, of course, the person, the prophet, the messenger bringing the message has to be perfect. You can't have a perfect God sending a perfect message, you know, in the form of a perfect and final and complete revelation being given to us by an imperfect being, by an imperfect agent of this of this transmission, an imperfect agent of transmission. That agent of transmission has to be perfect himself. Okay?
Exactly.
So this is how we understand the Prophet is perfect. Not perfect in the sense of divine perfection, because that's a different matter. But in terms of being the perfect human being, being the most complete human being, being the complete human being, we can't even say the most complete, but being the complete human being, being the absolute, complete, perfect manifestations of divine characteristics and names, those being the manifestation of God on earth. Not in the way that they talk about, astaghfirullah, you know, Jesus in Trinity and in Christianity the way we have it today. Not as an embodiment of God. He is not God. He is the manifestation of the names and characteristics of God.
Right. But definitely those concepts of honesty and justice and...
Everything.
Everything.
Okay. So, this is why we love the Prophet. Is that a good reason to love somebody?
Yes, of course. Better a perfect person than an imperfect person.
Right. So better to you know, have the thing that is the object of our love being something perfect
of
and
course.
Being the perfect creation and the perfect human than just some emotional thing because, you know, we thought maybe our parents would like it if
exactly.
we liked the Prophet.
Right.
So I'm giving little, you know, coded messages here, you know, that why you should, why you, you know, your belief should be based on what you actually understand. And your relationship, your personal relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and your personal relationship with the Prophet, peace be upon him, as God's messenger. I mean, that itself is the highest status that one could say about any being, which is that you're the messenger of God. And remember, we have it in the Quran. This is not something that, you know, we claim. This is in the Quran that his status was even higher than that of Gabriel, who is the closest angel, an archangel, mm-hmm. as they say, to of God. He was the one that God would give it to the Jibril, mm-hmm. and that would then be transmitted right. to the Prophet. But then we have at some point where there is a direct connection exactly. between the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's a point where he goes into the heavens, which is the Mi'raj, mm-hmm. where at that point, you know, Jibril no longer comes. Goes for, and it's interesting. It's as Jibril himself is saying, I can't come further with you. This yeah. is, I'm not allowed to come further than this. So, you know, that's a pretty high station.
Very, very much
so. So, we have this perfect God, and we have this perfect program. And remember, I'm purposely calling it, you know, program. I'm not calling it, you know, religion. I'm calling it program. This program for the perfection of our soul and the perfection of humanity. And we have the perfect messenger, right? So you would think that this would be enough reason for us to be united. And you would think that some of these people would actually step back for a moment, sit back, chill out, think a little bit about, you know, what immense weight and an immense blessing this all is, and actually start using their intelligence and their logic and their reason, and decide that, you know what, maybe going and saying certain things and doing certain things is not the best way forward. And it's interesting, we see Imam Khomeini talking about, you know, in this section that we heard, he's talking about things like, well, let's see who acts according to their book. Let's see what those who follow, they say, those who say that they follow Prophet Musa, peace be upon him, you know, let's see what he did, and let's see what they, how they act. Let's see those who say that they follow Prophet Isa, peace be upon him. You know, what did Prophet Isa, Hazrat Isa do, and how do they behave? And then he goes and he says at the end, he says, okay, let's see those who say that they follow the Prophet, peace be upon him, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, let's see, you know, we all know what he did, and let's see how you act. Okay? So, Imam Khomeini is actually being pretty clear about this matter again, and we're saying this to ourselves first. We're not claiming any kind of, you know, higher station than anyone, or any kind of, you know, action that's you know, whatever, better that we're better than anyone. We say this first to ourselves, that when you have in the Prophet an example, in this perfect human being, you know, you don't really have any more excuses. You really, this is about hujjat. You know, when we talk about hujjat,
yes.
In the school of Ahlul Bayt, and obviously in the other schools as well, we talk about things being hujjat, things being authoritative, things being, you know, you no longer can bring an excuse at some point, because all that had to be told to you, and all that you had to understand was told to you, was said to you, and you know, it's just a matter of you acting on it or not. When, you know, one day, as all of us will be, you know, going to the next world, and we will be confronted with what we did, you know, the hujjat is going to be the Prophet, peace be upon him. It's going to be where